truly thankful to be here today. This church has a special place in my heart. I've been close to y'all for some years, and you always make us feel at home. And I thank you sincerely for that. It's always a struggle to learn or to find out where to start. I don't know where to start sometimes, but just choose one and pray the Lord's in it. We're going to start today in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is, of course, the scene where the Apostle Peter, at the day at Pentecost, preaches a glorious sermon to those people who were there. There were manifest miracles that they saw this day. It wasn't just simply the gospel being preached in power. It was more than that. The gospel being preached in power is a miracle. It has to be done in the Spirit. It must be received in the Spirit. When Jesus talks to his disciples about the miracles that were being done, he says the blind see, the lame walk, and he says, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. See, he lumps that in with all these other miracles that we would see and went, wow, that's incredible. The gospel being preached is a miracle. But they didn't just witness this. They didn't just feel this. They saw with their own eyes great miracles. They witnessed one man speaking, and they heard it in their own language. Right, that's what speaking in tongues is. I don't want to go through his sermon, but I wanted to get to the end of it. The Apostle Peter preaches a glorious sermon about Jesus Christ. Ought to be the center of our of every sermon. And in verse 41, after he's done, he says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." There is one correct response to hearing the gospel preached in power and in truth. Exactly one. When you hear the gospel preached, if you've never heard it before, and it rings true in your heart, you understand this is the Lord speaking to me. This is truth that I'm hearing right now. There ought to be a call for baptism in that sermon, or at least towards the end of it somewhere. We do that in all of our services. There's a call for joining the church, right? And the pattern is set here that this one correct response is this: to arise and be baptized. In a verse that I skipped, verse 37. I'm going to back up for a second. Verse 37, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they're saying, we've received this gospel. We've seen these manifest miracles. I feel like we're supposed to do something now. What do we do? The apostle Peter does not say, well, you do nothing to be saved. Well, he's not going to talk about being saved eternally. Certainly not. He's just proclaimed that Jesus Christ is who secured that. But he does tell them that there is a response. And he says, arise and be baptized. And then it says that the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued, this is verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So, it wasn't one thing that they did on one day and then they move on with their life and, you know, it's kind of just a humdrum thing that they just never really pay attention to. They just go on about their lives. This changed their lives completely. Their lives were turned around this day for the better, only for the better. That's not to say that there's not troubles that come from following the Lord. There are. I don't want to lie to us and pretend that there's not. There are tribulations that we're going to face and there are potentially mockings and scourgings and any number of things that can happen to us because we are manifest believers in the Lord. But nevertheless, following the Lord is the only right thing to do. When you've heard the gospel preached, that's what we ought to do. And it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, doctrine is, I trust we understand, that first great element of our religion that we must understand. We really must understand doctrine. When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, and he lists a number of things. And the first thing he lists, the head of the list, he says it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is key. What you believe will influence how you behave. Right? If you change what you believe, it will change how you behave. If you do something and then your belief changes, you may no longer do that thing. Or how you do it or why you do it might change. So doctrine is really important. Why do we serve the Lord? Is it so that we can get eternal life or because we already have eternal life? You see, doctrine impacts. Now, serving the Lord in both of those cases, whether you think you're going to get eternal life from it or whether you do it because you already have it, because you understand that, it looks the same. It might look the same, you know, in practice. Both these people are trying to serve the Lord. But in reality, why they're doing it matters. It does matter. So he says that they continued steadfastly. They didn't, there was no turning away from what the apostles had taught them. They continued in that. But it also says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship. When I was here a month ago, I tried to talk a little bit about having fellowship with God. And that sent me down this path, and I've just been on fellowship ever since. And I trust that's what we'll try and speak on today. But first, I want to try and lay out what is fellowship. You know, I think we sometimes, and I'm not trying to accuse anyone in particular, but I think sometimes we use it kind of loosely, like it's just being together and talking. But fellowship is something much deeper than that, much deeper. And we can learn that by, there's some word study that we can do around fellowship, certainly, but we'll see this laid out in Scripture, the pattern of fellowship, what real fellowship looks like. I'm not going to get into the minutiae of word study because I don't really think that's profitable per se in this medium. Excuse me. But that word that we that word that was used that was translated into fellowship is translated into some other words in the New Testament. It's translated into contribution. It's translated into distribution. It's translated into communion. It's translated into communication. And there's a lot that we can learn from that. And I'm not going to pretend like I have full understanding of that, but I've learned a little bit. And there's what I'll generally lay out are three elements of fellowship. Please bear with me. I'm going to try and lay this out, and then we're going to get into some scripture. And this is in no particular order, but I'm just trying to lay out what I think is important. There's one that I really want to tackle today, but they're all important. There is the concept of communication, what I'm calling the social element of fellowship. Yes, there is a social element to it, and that's probably the part we understand the most. There's being together, but it's more than just, again, being together. If we just talk about the football scores yesterday, it's not really fellowship. Fellowship carries the idea of imparting something to someone, more specifically to impart a blessing unto someone. The Apostle Paul talks about desiring to be with someone that he might impart a spiritual blessing onto them. That's communication. That's communication. And that's fellowship. See, Paul is not saying, hey, I'd like to get there so we can talk about, you know, the latest that happened in the Roman Colosseum. He says, I want to be there with you so that I can impart a spiritual blessing upon you. Now, I think what he had to impart was the gospel. That is a spiritual blessing that when the Lord blesses, you will receive something that's powerful. And that's fellowship. What we're doing right now is fellowship. I trust if the Lord blesses, then there'd be a spiritual blessing imparted. But it does happen outside of the worship service. This idea of communication could be you have an experience of grace in your life, something that you look back on and you thank the Lord as often as you think about it. Yes. And maybe you think, hey, someone else might need to hear what happened to me. Not because it's about me, but because of what the Lord has done for me. And you want to impart that to them. You want to share what the Lord has done for you to them. That's communication. Because what you're doing is you're centering your relationship with this person around the Lord, which is really what our fellowship has to be based around. It has to be based around the Lord. There are a lot of people in this room that have very different backgrounds. What is it that unites us? It's the Lord.
Yes.
It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why you're here today.
Amen.
And so, communication is to impart a blessing onto someone else. Maybe you have life experiences that have taught you patience, and they've taught you long-suffering, things that we have by nature, but they need to be exercised, don't they? It's not easy to just have patience, right? But you have experiences in your life, and maybe you want to share that with someone else who's going through hard times. That's imparting a blessing to someone. That's communication. That's the first element of it. Yes, there is a social element to fellowship, and it carries the connotation of imparting a spiritual blessing unto someone else. And that could take many forms. But the point is that it's still centered around the Lord. Again, it's not us just simply talking. It's us talking about the Lord. It could be you sharing experiences of grace or sharing something that happened to you, sharing your own experiences. Or maybe it's someone who is aged, sharing encouragement with someone who's young, who needs encouragement. I have very distinct memories in my life. I remember where I was standing. I remember who it was that walked up to me. And he told me, "Brother Trevor, press into the kingdom." Now, this small moment doesn't look like much from the outside looking in, but it stuck with me.
Yep.
It stuck with me. And little moments like that of encouragement, they matter. If you're an aged person, I'm not trying to just single you out, but I would encourage you to encourage young people. Because it matters. It makes a difference in their life. It made a difference in my life. And I rather suspect you all have experiences that you look back on and say, "Well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so took me aside one day just to take the time. There was no plan for this. They just saw me and said, I'm going to encourage them." Or maybe they did think about it beforehand and say, "I'm going to go take this person aside, this young person, and I'm going to encourage them in the Lord." That's communication. And I would encourage us all to do that. If you're a young person and you want to do that to other young people who are struggling with something, please do that. That's fellowship. That's the first element. There is the social element, but that's not what I want to focus on. There is the second element, which is contribution. And yes, this is where we actually talk about money. I'm going to grab really fast in Romans 15. Paul's apostle to the Romans in the 15th chapter, I believe it is. Where am I? There it is. Apostle Paul is writing to Rome in the 15th chapter in the 25th verse. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." So it's Paul's usual goings on. He's going to go where he feels led to go by the Spirit to minister unto the saints. And it says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." That word that's translated as contribution is the same word that's translated as fellowship. And let me tell you, that word, as it's translated as contribution, quite literally means monetary benefaction. This is not reading into it. It quite literally is defined in that way. To give money to those who are in need. That is a very real form of fellowship. Because when those of us who have abundance, who might have more than we need, to abase our own desires and to give to someone else that's in need, especially those who are in the church, who we know are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love them dearly, that's a good thing to do. That's a wonderful thing to do. And the Apostle Paul is telling them, this is real fellowship. It pleased these people at Achaia, and let me make sure I get that right, at Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution. So they had prayed about it, and they thought about it, and they said, we're going to give this much to the poor saints at Jerusalem. And Paul is going to go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, and he's going to bring this contribution to them. This is not for Paul. This is for Paul to bring to those people. Now, I'm not trying to charge anyone to say, you need to give money to so-and-so or so. You do that as the Lord leads. As the Lord leads, you give. But the point is real fellowship does involve monetary giving. And we should do that as the Lord leads. As the Lord blesses, we ought to do that. But the third element of fellowship that I really want today is the, please bear with me, what I'll generally call the business form of, or the business element of fellowship. Because one of the words that we could attribute to this idea of fellowship is partnership. Now, when I say partnership, I'm not necessarily talking about like a marriage, which we might consider a partnership. I'm talking about a kind of business partnership. Bear with me a second. When two people, or two or more people, pool their resources together to go about a business venture of some kind, they might call each other partners. You would see that in an investment firm or in a law firm. They actually have the title of partner. And what are they saying when they say partner? What they're actually saying when they form a partnership is that they're uniting themselves around a common vision. There's a common goal that these people are trying to accomplish, whatever that is. Maybe it's a law firm and they want to provide counsel for people who can't afford counsel. So they have investors that work with this and they are able to provide that counsel. And so this law firm has a very specific niche, or the niche is I'm going to address, you know, copyright law or something, right? It's not just about law firms. It could be an investment firm. It could be all kinds of firms. But the point I want from that is that they form a partnership around a common vision. There's a common goal, a common purpose. If I had a business idea and I shared it with you and you said, hey, that's a great idea, you should do it, that's nice, but I couldn't call you a partner because there's no investment on your part, right? There has to be an investment. It could be a monetary investment. It could be an investment of your expertise. It could be an investment of your time. But the point is there must be an investment from someone to call them a partner, right? So there's participation required for this kind of partnership. Fellowship is no different. Participation is required. You have to be there with the people, right? You have to be in it, so to speak. You have to actually contribute something to it. And you say, what I have to contribute isn't as great as, that doesn't matter. What you have to contribute may not be the same, may not look the same, may not look as impressive as what someone else can contribute. That does not matter. Contribute what you can. Now, what's really important from this idea, and we're going to get to what I really want to get to in a moment, but I wanted to lay this out. What I really want from this is this concept of uniting ourselves around a common vision. We're all facing the same direction. We're all worshiping the same God, right? This is very important to understanding what fellowship is. Now, we don't... when we are talking about fellowship in the gospel, when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, it's about the fourth verse, he talks about thanking God upon every remembrance of them, and about the fourth verse he says, for your fellowship in the gospel. Okay, to understand fellowship in the gospel, we have to know what gospel are we talking about and what is fellowship. Well, we know what fellowship is, but if we're going to understand what fellowship in the gospel is about, that tells me that we have to understand that there is a common vision that's set down in the gospel. There's a common purpose that we have from the gospel. That is to serve the Lord and to serve one another, right? We're all united around this. Now, we didn't invent this ourselves. The Lord set this vision, and we are united to his vision. The Lord said, do these things, and we are blessed to see the truth of Jesus Christ. We're blessed to see his majesty and his finished work. And inasmuch as we see that, we are grafted in to his garden, and we can unite ourselves to that vision, to that goal, to that purpose. And that purpose is to serve him and to serve one another. So there is a common vision, but we didn't invent that ourselves. The Lord gave us this goal. He gave us this purpose that we must follow. And we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're going to call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, must match the Lord's view of the world. We have to look at the world the same way the Lord does. If he has a vision, if he has a way of looking at something, Brother Ward prayed in his prayer that we should look at each other as sanctified. We should look at each other as saints. That's a godly thing to do because the Lord looks at you as saints. the Lord looks at you as sanctified, which means we ought to look at each other the same way. You say, I'm a sinner. Yes, you're a sinner, so am I. But that's not all we are. We're sinners saved by grace. So when I look at you, yes, I see a sinner, but I see sinners saved by grace. And so I can rejoice not only in a Savior's love in saving you, but I can rejoice knowing this person's in the same boat I am. Whatever it is that separates us, we have the most important things in common. We've been united around the gospel. Now, I want to go to a book, a letter written by Paul to a man named Philemon. I apologize if I say it a way you don't like. Some people say Philemon, some people say Philemon. I don't know. Say it how you like, but I say Philemon, so. It's a very short letter. But there's a lot jam-packed into this, in my opinion. I think there's a very rich example of fellowship in the gospel. And Paul is going to lay out something that is quite powerful. We'll start in verse 1. So this is Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. Paul is not saying, here's my view of things. He's saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's already saying, I've been apprehended of something. I'm constrained to one point of view, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is my all in all. He's not saying, here's my view of how things should go, Philemon. He will get into what the Lord inspires him to say, of course. But the point I want from this, he says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is Paul saying, I've been united to this purpose, this goal, this one vision. A prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved, I'm going to say these wrong, Appia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in thy house. Philemon hosted church in his own house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So we don't know a lot about Philemon yet. All we know is Paul's writing to him, and Paul loves him. Right? Paul loves this man. He says he calls him his brother. He calls him his fellow laborer. He calls him his fellow soldier. So Paul clearly has an affinity for this man. He sees his works. He sees his contribution. He actually said there that the communication of thy faith, that word communication is the same one as fellowship. But he says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. When he's talking about the bowels of the saints, he's talking about their most inner being, right? And he's saying that they've been refreshed by thee. So he's really propping this man up. Now, he's not, you know, buttering him up. He's acknowledging reality. This is a godly man. And Paul loves this man dearly. And now he gets to the point of why he's writing. He says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. So he says, I could write to you and tell you what I want, but instead I'm not going to do that. That would be convenient for me, Paul, to tell you, Paul's saying, that would be convenient for me, Philemon, to tell you what it is I need. But he says, I'm not going to do that. He says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to make an appeal to this man, but he's not going to make an appeal by saying, I'm an apostle, and I'm charging you, or I'm commanding you, brother Philemon, to give me what it is I want. I suppose Paul could do that. The apostles did have a kind of authority. People respected that. But Paul doesn't do that. He enjoins him as a brother. He calls him his fellow laborer, his fellow soldier. Paul is laying out a very important frame of attitude that we should have. Yes, we're not apostles, I understand that, but we should still have this same attitude one toward another. If Paul can humble himself and say, well, I'm going to enjoin this brother as my brother and not as Paul the apostle, there's a good lesson in that. He says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And now he's going to get to the question. Not the question, but it really is a question, I suppose. But he's going to ask Philemon what he wants. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. So he's saying, I could require this of you so that it's a necessity on your part. He says, but I want you to do this willingly. I'm asking you to do something, and I want you to willingly do it. I'm giving you a choice, Philemon. I'm giving you the choice. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season. He's talking about Onesimus. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Here it is. Philemon is a Roman, and as a Roman citizen, an actual citizen of the Roman Empire, he has the right to own servants, and he does own servants. We call them slaves today, but that's not what they call them. They just call them servants. Be that as it may, Philemon is a slave owner. And Paul's already said, I love you, brother Philemon, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. And now he gets to his point. Onesimus was Philemon's servant, and he fled. He left. And it's suggested that when he left, he took possessions from Philemon, likely to pay for his travel, right? He wants to get somewhere else, and he paid for his travel with whatever it is he stole, and he made his way to Rome. And who does he find in Rome? The Apostle Paul. And Paul preaches the gospel to him, and Onesimus believes the gospel. He is baptized into his church, and now he is as much a member of the church as his master, Philemon. Isn't that interesting? And Onesimus is there with Paul, and he's ministering to Paul. Paul refers to himself as Paul the aged. So he's old. He's blind. He can't live his daily life by himself. He needs someone to help him, right? As he goes about preaching the gospel, he needs someone to, you know, carry his things and prep him food, or, you know, those daily things that we have to do to live. And Onesimus is this person, or at least he's one of these people, and Onesimus is a good servant to Paul. Now, of course, Paul wouldn't treat him like a slave or something. Paul treats him as a brother. And he says, I'm going to send Onesimus, I'm going to send you, Onesimus, back to Philemon. And he's writing this to Philemon, and he's saying, I want you, Philemon, to send him back to me. This is really odd, I know, but again, Paul could have pulled rank, as it were, and said, Philemon, he's mine now, so deal with it. And just deal with the financial loss. You lost a servant that cost you a lot of money, and you lost the stuff that he stole from you that cost you some money. He could do that, but Paul doesn't do that. He's laying out a good attitude of how we ought to behave one toward another, and he sends Onesimus back to Philemon in good faith that Philemon will send him back to Paul. I know this is a bit tedious, but bear with me. There is, in this letter, a trifecta of fellowship. There are three very, very, very different people involved in this letter. There's Paul the Apostle, a Jew. Not just a Jew, but before this time, a proud Jew. I mean, he was, you can read about his own pedigree that he lays out in the book of Philippians. And he said, if any have whereof to glory, he says, I more. He said, if any Jew thinks he can glory in his own pedigree, oh, I could brag way harder than any of these other Jews could. I was one of the best. I was on a rocket to the top. I was going to be the finest Jew you ever saw. And he says, I count all things but loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. he says, I count those things but dung. You know what dung is? It's the sweepings in your house. Have you ever given second thought to the things you swept up in your kitchen and threw away? I reckon you never thought of it again. You just swept it and threw it away and never thought of it again. That's how Paul thinks of his own pedigree. I swept it up, I threw it out, I don't think about it anymore. I mean, he remembers it. He's not blind to what happened in the past. But he carries no regard for it. This is Paul the Apostle. Here's the first person in this letter that's important to know. Now there's Philemon. He's a Roman. You know what the Jews thought of Romans? Well, they didn't like him very much. They called him dogs. Oh, he's a Roman dog. That's how Jews thought. That's how Paul himself thought of the Romans. And the Romans didn't like the Jews. And yet Paul says, you're my brother, Philemon. You know, he probably could let some kind of bias into his life and cause himself to have, you know, closer fellowship with his fellow Jews instead of Philemon. But he says, Philemon is my brother. He's my fellow soldier. He's my fellow laborer. And then there's Onesimus, who's not even a Roman citizen because slaves were not considered citizens in the Roman Empire. He was just a slave. Three very different men. And yet, Paul is referring to all of them as brothers. What I really want from this is the fact that we all could be very different people. Different backgrounds, different career choices, different hobbies we carry, different kinds of music we like. I mean, there's small things that we could mention, but there's quite large things. Some of us may have grown up in another nation in poverty, and some of us might have grown up in affluence in the United States. But whatever it is that separates us, those things do not matter. They just don't matter. Because we've been united around this common vision, this fellowship of the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified that paid the price for His people. And He didn't just save the poor. He didn't just save the rich. He saved His people, whatever they look like, wherever they come from. And Paul is laying out very clearly what real fellowship looks like. Here's a rich Roman slave owner, a Jewish apostle, and a Roman slave. And he says, we're all brothers. Isn't that interesting? I find that very interesting. I think Paul is laying out for us not only an attitude of how to address one another, but also how important it is not to let our differences separate us. Because, yes, there are differences among us. Different upbringings, different whatever. Doesn't matter what separates us because we do have things in common. I'm going to turn really fast to Romans chapter 5. Starting in the middle of a sentence here, but verse 5, he says, it's Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is not something that's given unto just the Romans or just the Jews or just the slave. This is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, Philemon's wealth could not purchase him strength. Paul's Jewish pedigree did not purchase him strength. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This makes very clear that if we would have saved ourselves, we could not have, because we did not have the strength. And whatever it is that separates us, again, those things do not matter, because what unites us is something very important to understand. Whatever our background is, it does not matter, because we were all without strength. But God commendeth his love toward us, is verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not die for the righteous, he died for sinners. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have the most important things in common. Whatever it is that separates us does not matter, because what we have in common is reconciliation with God. We find in the Bible, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have peace with God. How is it we have peace with God? Because Jesus Christ paid the price at Calvary. And when he did that, he was our propitiation. He assuaged the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out on his son, Jesus Christ. And when that happened, the wrath of God was satisfied. There's no more wrath to be poured out on his people. Your sins were dealt with in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Philemon's sins were dealt with in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Onesimus, his slave, was a sinner as much as Philemon was. And his sins were paid for in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is so crucial to understand, because it's so easy to let the biases of our culture or whatever it is that surrounds us into our minds and think, well, I'm different from so-and-so, or I'm different. Yes, there are differences. We can see that. No one's blind to those differences. But we should not hold any regard for those differences, because what we have in common is more important. It's more beautiful. It's more powerful. It's more impactful than anything that separates us. We have Jesus Christ. We have... He says, for while we were yet enemies. You want to know why the Lord tells his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount, about Matthew chapter 6. He tells his disciples something that separates his teachings from all other teachings in the world. He says, love thy enemy. There is no one else on this planet that teaches that. Whatever they might unite themselves to what Jesus said, they will not address. There's no one on this planet that will find agreement with what Jesus Christ just said when he says, love thy enemy. You know why we're to love our enemy? Because Jesus Christ loved his enemy. He says, for while we were enemies, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. As much as Jesus Christ arose from the dead, we will arise from the dead too. This is what unites us, dear friends. This is what brings us together and gives us true fellowship, because then we can look at the world in a godly way. What does it mean to look at the world in a godly way? It means to look at the world. To be godly is to look at the world the same way that God looks at the world. I think I've made this point maybe last time I was here, but God, again, doesn't see you only as sinners bound for hell. No, he doesn't see you that way. He sees you as sinners saved by his son, Jesus Christ. And if he sees you that way, we ought to look at one another that way. When people in the world commit sin, that includes ourselves, by the way, when sin is committed, the Lord only looks at that in one way. He's not ambivalent to sin. He doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He deals with sin. He dealt with your sins in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He will deal with the sins of those who are not his for eternity. But enough about them. If we understand that our sins are not excused, we ought not to excuse our own sins. That's what Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1. He says, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. But if ye sin... Let me turn there real fast. I'm sorry. I want to grab that real fast, and then I'll close out. First John chapter 1. It's the first chapter. In verse 9. This is very key. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is open acknowledgement. When you confess your own sins, not to me, not to your pastor, you confess your sins to the Lord. And when you confess your sins to the Lord, it's an open acknowledgement that you're uniting yourself to his vision. You're looking at the world the same way he looks at the world. You're looking at your own sin the same way he looks at your sin. He did not ignore your sin. He dealt with your sins in your Savior, Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as he dealt with it, we ought to acknowledge our own sins for what they are and to look at them the same way the Lord looks at them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can feel that kind of cleansing in our hearts when we confess our sins to the Lord, because we're, again, uniting ourselves to what the Lord has set as our purpose, which is to walk soberly and to live righteously in this world, to abase ourselves. As Paul tells the church at Philippi, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. The Lord did that when he descended. He condescended. He laid his glory aside, condescended, came down, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If the Lord of glory can humble himself, we can humble ourselves. And if we humble ourselves and esteem others better than ourselves, we're doing what the Lord did. And in doing that, we have fellowship one with another. To have fellowship one with another is to look, is to unite ourselves to this vision that the Lord said. Yes, there's the communication aspect of it. Yes, there's the contribution aspect of it. But there is this partnership that exists. We have a common investment in something. We are contributing, participating in something to the end of serving one another and serving the Lord. And that means putting our differences aside. Whatever they are, it doesn't matter. They're anathema. They're not important. But to unite ourselves to what the Lord has told us to do. And in doing so, we can have fellowship one with another. And if we do that, we can have fellowship with God. Isn't it wonderful to have fellowship with God?
Yes.
Come ahead, Brother Ward.